If you have your Bibles with you this morning, let's begin in Genesis chapter number 1. And we're, as I said, I hope you'll keep your Bibles open with you because we're going to be flipping through them quickly and looking at several different passages this morning. The morning of April the 20th, 1999, it began much like every other morning before it, I'm sure, in the lives of people. Men and women awoke from their slumber. They made their coffee. They prepared their kids for school. And they went to work. Nothing probably seemed out of the ordinary for most folks on that frightful day. Around 11:10 a.m. at a local school, two students arrived separately. One parked on the south side of the school and the other parked on the west side. In between those two parking spaces was a windowed wall which led to a school cafeteria where they were in their first hour of lunch. After a brief meeting by one of the cars, the two set into motion the events that would shake the foundations of schools all across of America. Armed with two 20-pound propane bombs, two 12-gauge shotguns, a carbine 9mm rifle, numerous pipe bombs, and semi-automatic handguns, the two students began an attack on their own classmates. At around 11:17 a.m., the propane bombs exploded, creating chaos. At 11:19 a.m., the two students began their intrusion into the school, first killing a student by the name of Rachel Scott and severely wounding her friend. As they sat outside that glass-windowed wall, studying the Bible and scriptures and learning together about the person of Jesus Christ, eating their lunch in a few moments of silence. Over the next 50 minutes, 12 students and one teacher was killed. 20 students more and one teacher more was wounded, and it would all come to the conclusion as the two gunmen eventually turned the guns that they had brought with destruction on themselves, and they killed themselves in the library of Columbine High School. There are few events in human history that leave such indelible marks as that event. When the massacre was concluded, there were questions that were revolving around every corridor. Was there evidence prior to the attacks, to the events themselves, that the two young men were going to do this thing, this atrocity, was one of the questions. Another question was, what role did a violent video game called Doom play in the perpetration of these events? But one question was on the million minds, and that was a pretty simple one, and yet is the question that has perplexed mankind since our existence, and that is, where is God? In the midst of such atrocity, in the midst of such evil, where is God? Whenever you have a discussion on brokenness that we've had over the last couple of months, as it relates to the world that we live in, because we see the brokenness that's around us, inevitably, at some point, one has to answer the question concerning the existence of real evil in the world. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but it's a question that has perplexed me. It's been a question that folks have asked me from time to time in my years of pastoring. Why is there evil in the world in the midst of a good and gracious God? Unfortunately, events like Columbine, they sparked a chain reaction over the years to come. As a result, schools would ponder questions about school security. They would spend unlimited resources on trying to keep our children safe. But for all the security and technological changes that came and the way in which law enforcement gathers information, school shootings have been on the rise by some 800% since that one event in history. Then there's events like September the 11th, 2001. You probably remember where you were. I remember that that morning began just like any other morning. I had a 8 o'clock class or a 9 o'clock class at Davis Theater in the old student union at Southwest Baptist University. I got up, I took my shower, I got ready. I was running late as I always was. And I came down the hallway, and one of my friends who was in the National Guard was in obvious haste. And I stopped him and I asked him what was going on, and he said he had been recalled, and he said that basically America was under attack. I ran through the courtyards of SBU into the student union where a great crowd of students, several hundred students, were gathered together watching a TV as horrific events unfolded. Just as I arrived, the second plane was crashing again. Students sat there and watched in horror as people jumped on fire from 20 stories and beyond up to escape a difficult death of fire. All of the questions that were present with Columbine were questions that were present that day. Not that long ago, one of my friends and one of the folks that I get the opportunity to pastor here at this great church, he posed the question like this. He said, "Pastor, don't you think that there were parents that morning who prayed for their children? We believe in the power of prayer. Why weren't those students protected on that day? In other words, he was saying once again, where was God? Why did God allow these things to happen? At the heart of those questions and the many more, that rage is a question which has been the struggle for many. And it is the question is that if we believe in a sovereign God this morning, what do we do with all of the evil that we see in the world? To be sure, the question's not only asked of events like Columbine and September 11th, that question's asked at the cancer bed or at the scene of an accident. What do I do with evil in the world if God is a good God and a sovereign God? The question of evil gets to the heart of human frailty. You know, when God created the world in Genesis 1 and 2, he placed perfect individuals in a perfect garden. You remember their names were Adam and Eve, and he gave them only a few commands. He told them that they were to work the ground, that they were to be fruitful and multiply, and finally that they were to ever eat of the tree of knowledge. The serpent comes along in Genesis 3 with an offer. He wanted them to eat of the tree of knowledge, and he told them that they had a promise that on the day that they ate of that tree of knowledge, that they would be like God. And how would they be like God? Well, they would have knowledge and understanding as God has knowledge and understanding. That was the temptation in front of them. You can be just like God. You can be like him in this way. You can have knowledge and understanding as God has it. In other words, in that moment, the serpent was promising them that they would know the difference between right and wrong, and that they would know how to understand, or a complete understanding of the world in which they were habitating. But what man learned on that frightful day was that the knowledge that was offered to him was nothing more than a mirage. Millenniums later, we still don't know right from wrong, and we still don't understand the world or the reason that things happen in the world that the way they do, in which we habitate. Such questions like the question of the problem of evil. What the serpent offered did not actually quantify in Adam and Eve's life, nor has it quantified in our lives today. Now, we've spent the last 3 weeks affirming a sovereign God. We said that God knows our thoughts and our actions before they ever occur, before they're ever put into motion. We looked at Psalm 139 and we saw that God knows our locations and that he's everywhere, that he's omnipresent, that he's all places all the time. We saw how God created our genetic makeup, including our personalities and our desires. As the psalmist says, he formed us and he knew us before there was even any substance about it. But if God is a sovereign God, and further last week we discovered that not only is he sovereign, but the psalmist says that he's a good God, then why in the world is there all of the evil that we see around us? For the believer, it seems a difficult question, doesn't it? How is it that we profess belief in a sovereign God who controls and works in the destinies of nations and individuals, who is intimately involved in our creation, who knows our thoughts and our actions before they are ever formed, even conceptualized in our own minds? How does the sovereign God, who is a good God, how does he exist in simultaneously all of the evil that we recognize? And make no mistake about it, we recognize the evil in the world today. Am I right about that? How do the two cohabitate? How do we wrestle with understanding how evil exists? And if we don't ask the question on a philosophical level, all of us ask it at some point on a practical level. When we're diagnosed with cancer, or we're dealing with a loved one who's going through an infirmity, or whether somebody dies in a horrific car accident, we have these automatic questions. Where is God? How do I deal with the problem of evil in the world that I exist? For the unbeliever, it's a question as well. It seems to be evidence for them as to prove that God doesn't exist at all. Because if God existed and he's a sovereign God and he's a good God, then he would never allow for the evil that exists in the world to exist. So what is the answer? What is the Christian response to the problem of evil? Well, unfortunately, when you ask a difficult question like this one, there are always going to be those who have sincere motives, but they give completely wrong answers. And in the life of the church, we've seen these wrong answers. And so let me begin this morning by telling you what is not right, all right? One way in which people have tried to understand how evil exists in the world is to reject the existence of God altogether. We call that atheism, right? Atheism answers the problem of evil by basically assuming that all evil is the result of bad luck in a big game of chance in life, or it is the direct result of human activity. In other words, if evil befalls us, it is either because we got dealt a raw hand by some power that does not even exist, or that it is because we have done some terrible things, or someone else has done terrible things, and they are directly relating back into us. But if that's the answer, and if that's the view as to how evil comes into the world and how it exists, both of those things leave us with the direct result of meaninglessness and despair. You see, because in that viewpoint, there is no objective judge who makes right the wrongs committed in this life. When somebody does something wrong, we have a fundamental belief that they ought to pay for that, right? We understand the concept of justice, and if atheism is true, then there's no objective judge to make right the wrongs. There's no protection from evil because we are just walking through life and it's going to happen at its random moments. And finally, there is no future life in which justice will prevail. The best that we have to offer is to hope to avoid as much of it as possible. The second answer that some have given to the problem of evil is that they want to reduce God's sovereignty. Now, this answer comes from within the church, unfortunately, and it takes many different forms. One form is what scholars call open theism. That is that people out there believe that God chooses not to know the future, and therefore God is not culpable or guilty of evil in the world because as he looks ahead, he doesn't actually see the reality of what's going to take place, and therefore he can do nothing to stop it. Then others say, well, he knows the future. He looks ahead and he knows it, but he's helpless to deal with it because man is so sovereign and free that there's nothing he could do. Then others have said, well, God is like a deist who wound up the clock of history and now he's just watching it unfold. And so there's nothing that he can do at this moment. He just has to wait for the world to unwind completely. And then by his direct revelation, he will deal with the problem of evil. And then finally, there are those who have suggested human sovereignty over God's sovereignty. That is, that man just makes all these decisions and runs the world as he sees fit. And God is kind of left helplessly sitting by, hoping to react in the best possible way. A third answer that's been given to the problem of evil is to attack God's character. Some have said, well, maybe God's just not a good God. Maybe our assumptions that God was a good God, that he was a benevolent God, that he was a God who cared for his creation were all wrong. Maybe God is like that big kid sitting on an anthill, right, with a magnifying glass, just trying to burn us up. Most recently in our society, Christian Science has gotten popular in Scientology. And the answer that they give to the problem of evil is to ignore evil. What they say is basically, evil is just an illusion. It's not a reality that we all face. It's just an illusion. And therefore, when you deal with sickness and pain and whatever it else might be, natural disasters, the best response is to just step back and go, wow, you know, I don't think this is real. It's just a misinformation in my mind. What's interesting is the Scientologist still looks both ways before he crosses the street. Other religions, they have unfortunately even crept into the Christian church. They've tried to answer the problem of evil by a system of karma and reincarnation. That is that if I do bad things, then evil's going to be paid back to me and I'm going to continually be reincarnated until eventually I get this thing called life right. But the problem of evil was supposed to be an attack on Christianity, and unfortunately, in many ways, it has gained some strength in circles because of an improper understanding of what the Bible teaches about evil. The reality is that the Bible offers to us this morning, in several places, answers to the very questions that haunted the minds of those who were left in the aftermath of the Columbine shooting. The Bible gives us answers for how we react to the events of September 11th or cancer or all those other things, natural disasters. Today we actually have those answers if we will, but actually look into the scriptures and see what God reveals about it. I would submit to you this morning that Christianity offers the only real and hopeful answers to the problem of evil. Today we set out to answer this question not merely on a philosophical basis, but on a pragmatic basis. Because when we set out to answer the question about evil, how we answer that question will have real ramifications about how we live our lives. Let me give you three answers to the problem of evil in our world today from the Bible. The first comes to us in Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 3. The first answer to the question is found in the first three chapters of the Bible, because in creation and the fall accounts of man, God tells us about the entrance of evil and how it was that he dealt with it. Why does evil exist in the world? Because sin has overcome the perfect creation that God created. You see, in Genesis 1, we're told of God's creative work. You remember it. I'm not going to take the time to read each and every verse, but basically, God created the heavens and the earth. That is that he created the sun and the moon and the stars, the planets, and all of the galaxies. He created the plant kingdom and all of its kinds. He created the animal kingdom and all of its kinds. And he created the fish of the sea and all of its kinds. And he put them all in their proper place. Then God broke precedent at the end of Genesis chapter 1 and into chapter 2. He broke precedent and created mankind, making him distinctly different from everything else that he had created. Everything else that he created, he spoke and they leapt into existence. But when he came to man, the triune Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, stopped and reasoned within himself and said, let us make man in our image. And then out of the dust of the earth, he formed man like an intimate view of a potter, putting his hands on the wheel and creating mankind. As God created, he paused each and every time along the creative process. And the Hebrew writer says that the Trinity responded within himself to say, it is good. When he created the sun, he said, it is good. When he created the moon, he said, it is good. When he created the animal planet, he said, it is good. When he created the plant kingdom, he said, it is good. Over and over again, when he created man, it is good. The Hebrew writer uses a phrase there to speak of perfection. In other words, God was looking at everything that he'd done and he was affirming that it could have never been created better than he created it in that moment. Give me 1,000 more chances to create the sun, God was saying, and I could not create it any better than I have created it right now at this moment. Give me 1,000 chances to recreate something else and it will never create it any better than how I've created it right now. As a part of that perfect creation, God made man. And he made him to be a moral entity. It was a part of the character of God that man would assume. Man alone would have this distinction. We call it reason in philosophical circles. In other words, he did not lay before anything else in the world options. He created animals to act according to their kind with a nature and a way of living that would correspond. You know, and every good hunter knows this, right? Inside every animal is a nature, and they act according to that nature. God created the entire world to act according to its nature and its kind. But when he created man, he created him distinctly different in the image of God with the capacity to reason. And when he gave him that capacity to reason and to think and to choose, then what he did was he gave him a moral responsibility. He created man so as to make man a reflection of himself. And he made man to reason and to think, to be a moral individual. He laid before man a choice to obey or not to obey. And for this choice, man would be held morally responsible. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 17 reads, the Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. It says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. God made man distinctly different. On that day, God gave man a choice between obedience and disobedience to a holy God. But he also stated the ramifications of both. To obey meant that man would dwell in the garden forever with God and be in perfect communion with God and all of the rest of the created order. To disobey, God promised, would mean the introduction of death and destruction to a created world of perfection. Well, you know how the story played out. In Genesis 3, man is tempted by this serpent and he falls. And the ending result is cataclysmic. God promised death to mankind as he was kicked out of the garden and from the tree of life. God promised war between mankind as enmity now existed between man and woman. The reason that you fight with your wife, men, is because sin entered into the world, right? The ground which had been perfect would now bear thorns and thistles. God pronounced that curse, extending the ramifications of Adam and Eve's sin to even the natural created order. So those of you who garden, when you go home and you're pulling out weeds and thorns and thistles, you can say, thank you, Adam. Thank you, Eve. You're the reason I got to do this, right? All of these things cataclysmically changed. The world that was now being lived east of Eden was a fallen and corrupt world. You and I today have no conception of the perfect world that is given to us in Genesis 1 that God created. What we encounter in our world is a world full of natural disasters, but that was not the world in which God created. Science has proven this to be true, and on some of the most unlikely of places, by the way. A lot of people are against the Big Bang Theory, and it's interesting that Big Bang Theory actually confirms some things about scriptural teaching. You know what that is? The Big Bang Theory confirmed that the universe was expanding. Not only that, but it confirmed that the world was winding down. that natural gases and resources and energies were being used up, and there was going to come a day when all of these resources would be used up. We call it the second law of thermodynamics, where eventually all of this energy will be used up and it cannot be replaced. Beloved, the first reason that evil exists in the world today is simply because of a three-letter word we call sin. Natural disasters are the result of that original sin. As the world is fighting as though it were a woman in labor, yearning for the rebirth of a new heavens and a new earth, tornadoes and hurricanes and diseases, they are the direct result of mankind introducing sin into the world when he decided to disobey a holy God. Now, I wasn't a fan of the movie Noah that came out, I think it was last year. Maybe some of you went to the theaters. We'll pray for your souls after services today. But I wasn't going to give my money to it, but I did see it on television a couple of months ago. And there was one line that was accurate in the midst of all the inaccuracies. In response to the flood, Noah is sitting with his family in the ark, and he says these words. He says, "God didn't do this, man did." It may have been the only factual piece of information in the entire movie, but it was right. Man brought the destruction of evil into the perfect world when we sinned in Adam. The world that we live in today is cataclysmically different than the world that was first created, and you are different than the first man and woman who was first created. But sin extends beyond the natural disasters, doesn't it? For as we stated, God created man morally responsible. That is, that when man chooses sin, he cannot lay the burden against God, but rather he has done so willfully. C.S. Lewis wrote it like this. He said, "There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those whom God says to in the end, 'Thy will be done.'" He says, all of those that are in hell chose it. Without that self-choice, there would be no hell. This moral responsibility does not infringe upon God's sovereignty. It is a part of the decreed plan. It is the magnificence of God himself that he could work in this moral responsibility as a part of his sovereign decrees. Because God made man morally responsible and man chooses evil, then the end result is what Paul describes in Romans 1 when he says that man has become increasingly more inventors of evil. See, all of us have had to, at one time or another, deal with the evil that is brought on by another's moral responsibility, their choices. But likewise, I would submit to you this morning that others have had to deal with the ramifications of our choices from time to time. I like Ravi Zacharias. He tells a story once of a prominent businessman whose name he doesn't give because he says that you would know exactly who he is. But this businessman asked for Ravi to come and to speak to him as well as another associate who is a Christian of his. And they came together and they were sitting in front of this businessman. And the businessman went on and on about all of the evils in the world. And he was complaining about all the things that were happening until eventually after about an hour, Ravi's friend turned to the businessman and he says, "Sir, I've listened to you for over an hour talk about all the evils and the atrocities of the world. I only have one question for you." And he turned to the businessman and he asked this question. He said, "What do you do with the evil that you find in your own heart?" It's one thing to be mad at all the evil that you see in the rest of the world, but have you taken the time to deal with the evil that exists within yourself? Romans 3 is clear on this matter. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And were it not for God's intervention, none of us would come to him. The question of why do bad things happen to good people is really an oxymoron. It's not really a fair question in the court of God, is it? Because Romans 3 affirms that there is not one good person. All of us are bad. All of us have together become unprofitable. All of us have not sought after God. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned in our thoughts, our actions, and our words. But when people ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people, what they're really asking is for a sense of justice in a world of chaos. They're saying, why is it that, yeah, maybe I've done things wrong, but I didn't deserve this? That leads us to the second answer to the problem of evil. The first answer to the problem of evil is found in the fact that sin has overcome this world that God created. When Adam and Eve fell on that fateful day, the wheels of motion were set and the world was changed. But I want you to know God did not become impersonal or inactive, because through the action and ending result of evil brought about the greatest message in human history, God's redemptive plan. The Genesis writer tells us in chapter 3 that as God was prophesying of the destruction of sin, he almost promised a deliverer. He said there in that moment that one was going to come who would have his heel bruised by the serpent, but whose heel would crush that serpent. It was a prophecy of the coming of Jesus and his death on the cross. Jesus' death on the cross, there his heel was bruised, as it were, but it was also, in fact, the time in which the enemy suffered its defeat. The enemy thought it had won when it bruised the heel of the Savior, so to speak, but in the resurrection, the serpent was defeated. As Colossians 2 tells the story, Christ openly triumphed over the principalities and powers and put them to shame in the cross and the subsequent resurrection. As painful as evil is, beloved, as it has impacted each and every life, the beauty of God's redemptive plan was coming into the world, and without evil, we would never see that redemptive plan at work. You see, through evil, God is most glorified. I'm going to say that again, and somebody's going to misunderstand me, and they're going to take these words wrong. But through evil, God is most glorified. What do I mean by that? Think with me for a moment. Without the darkness, you would never know what light is. Without bad days, you would never know what a good day was. The cross is the pinnacle of that truth. For there on the cross, the plans of evil men came to a fruition, and they murdered an innocent man, right? The acts were so violent and excruciating that if you and I had been there that day, we would have vomited. It was far worse than Mel Gibson could have ever put on a Hollywood screen. And yet in the midst of all of that ugliness was the beauty of a great God who loves you. In the midst of all of that ugliness, that we would see the beauty and the magnificence of a great God who sent his son into the world, that he would die my death on the cruel cross and redeem me and a world full of sinners unto himself. It's tough. We do not want to minimize evil in the world today. That's not our plan. It's not my intention at all. But beloved, in the ugliness of evil, the beauty of Christ is most magnified. For God is magnified in those dark moments. The darkest of days makes one more clearly see and appreciate the light when it comes. Paul would say it like this in Romans 8. He said, I reckon that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed unto me. Don't you look forward to that day? When we get to set aside all the cares of this world and we get to set aside all the things that we've seen with our eyes and beheld with our hands, and we get to see the glory of God. And as the great hymn writer said in the song Amazing Grace, he tried to capture a beautiful thought. And when we've been there 10,000 years, he says we have no less days to sing his praise. Imagine that thought. That when you have been in the eternal glory of God for 10,000 years, you are just at the beginning point. There's still an eternity to go. You're not any closer to the end of that time. But what was the glory being revealed to Paul at the end of his life? Was it a glorified body that played 18 holes before lunch every day in heaven? Can you imagine what the golf courses must be like up there? I mean, no sand, no water, glorified bodies, no bad shots, right? Everybody shoots under par all the time, right? In fact, nobody can ever win. Because the moment that you hit a better shot than somebody else, it's got to be matched, right? The glory he spoke of was not that conception of glory that we think of. The glory he spoke of was the glory of Jesus Christ. He said that, I reckon that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory I will see for all of eternity. And that glory that he would look into would be looking into the very face of God, into the one who had died for him. Job knew the same truth in the Old Testament, that God was most clearly seen in the darkest of days. Because you know his story, he lost everything, and the Bible went to great lengths in chapter 1 to tell us that Job didn't lose these things because he was unrighteous, but rather Job was the righteousness of all men, right? He was always making sacrifice, always worshiping God, making sacrifice even when he didn't know for sure that something had been an offense to God, but he did it just in case. He was the epitome of righteous, and yet he loses everything in his life. And then at the end of it in Job 42:5, he says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ears, but now my eyes have seen you. You see, it is in the darkest of days when the light is most appreciated. And so part of the purpose of evil are the purposes of God in redemption. Through evil, we see God's redemptive plan and we behold the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Third, and perhaps it's the most difficult, I'll try not to get hung up too long today. Evil is a part, beloved, scripturally speaking, of God's good purposes in your life. Now, I want you to listen to me very carefully this morning. This is not easy to say, and I'm going to be misunderstood. I know that. And I have prayed about this one truth all week long, more than I've prayed about probably anything in my preaching career, because I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting to you this morning that God is culpable or guilty concerning evil. I'm saying that God is sovereign in evil, and that even evil serves the good purposes of God. That is, that nothing happens without a purpose and a plan in your life, even the worst of things. Some have suggested that it would be better to limit God's sovereignty in order to protect God. I want you to know God doesn't need my protection this morning. He's big enough all by himself. But I want you to know also that when you sacrifice God's sovereignty, you sacrifice other things that come at an even greater cost. You see, if I say that God doesn't know the future, then that means God's nothing more than a reactionary God. The best thing I can hope for is that he sees a situation unfold and then chooses to react to it. If I say that God knows the future but is helpless and cannot be involved and cannot interfere, that human sovereignty is more important than God's responsibility or God's sovereignty, then there's no purpose in prayer whatsoever, because why ever ask God to move on the heart of an individual? Why ever ask God to do anything at all? Because it's ultimately going to befall at the feet of that human sovereignty. And so some have suggested that it would be better to limit God's sovereignty because they want to protect God and they want to make sure that he's not presented as evil, or that he could be in any way presented as culpable in the middle of evil. But to do so comes at a very high cost. You lose the very anchor for the hope that you have itself. See, it would be better this morning to see God as he reveals himself. And I'm going to give you three illustrations. You march with me ever so quickly. The first is the pinnacle of the cross. Peter writes about it, and you can turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2 this morning. Peter writes about it, and he preaches about it on the day of the Pentecost. Listen closely to Peter's sermon. As you read through Acts chapter 2, Peter first lays out the case that Jesus was delivered over to be crucified at the hands of lawless men. That is, that Jesus was being handed over by evil men doing evil deeds in full lawlessness, right? But listen to how he concludes, verses 22 down to verse 23. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Here's the key. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. What did Peter say in that moment? He said that the act of crucifying the Savior was evil, that it was done by lawless man, that it was done by men with insincere hearts and motives, that it was done by men who were trying to carry out the evilness that was in their hearts. But then he said in that moment that his being delivered over, this supreme act of evil in human history, the murder of a Savior, was all happening according to a definite plan, according to the foreknowledge of God. In other words, Peter said these lawless men who thought they were in control found out that they weren't in control at all, that God was in control. In fact, an interesting study that you may want to think about is, you know, in the Bible, oftentimes names are symbolic and they mean something. The name Judas Iscariot, one possible interpretation of that, Judas means Jehovah leads, a very beautiful name. In fact, you would name your kids Judas if he hadn't done such a dumb thing, right? In fact, the only people we call Judas now are our dogs when they don't come back and we're calling to them in the backyard, right? Come on, Judas. Well, maybe it's just me. But we would never call him by Judas, but the name Judas means Jehovah leads. Iscariot could mean dagger man, in which case, put together, what would that mean? He was God's dagger man. He was carrying out the definitive plan of God according to the foreknowledge, eternal decree of God, even though it was being carried out by evil and lawless men. Let me give you another illustration, the story of Joseph. You can turn there, Genesis chapter number 50. You know his story. Joseph is sold into slavery by jealous brothers after he is dropped into the bottom of a well. After that, he's slandered and thrown into prison by a woman because he wouldn't have a relationship with her that she wanted. Then he was cheated by a trusted cellmate. Anybody ever been to jail? Can you imagine a cellmate cheating you, right? He's cheated by a trusted cellmate. And then Joseph becomes the ruling leader in all of Egypt. And he comes face to face with his brothers and his family as they are on the epitome of about to becoming extinct because of a drought in the land. And everybody is wondering in this moment, what is Joseph going to say? Genesis chapter 50, verse number 20, Joseph turns to his brothers and he says this, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." You know what Joseph said in that moment? He said, "Don't get me wrong. Your intentions were evil. They were felicitous. They were mean. They were mean-spirited. They were wrong. They were lawless. But I want you to know something, brothers. God was in control. And had these events not occurred, guess what would have happened? Many would have died because I would not have been in a place to save my own family." Let me give you a third illustration. It's maybe the toughest verse in all the Bible. It's the Bible verse I started with, Amos chapter 3, verse number 6. The prophet writes these words. He says, "Is a trumpet blown in a city," speaking of a declaration of an impending battle. "Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid?" It's a rhetorical question. Obviously, when you find out that there's a battle about to be raged, and when you find out that there's an enemy that's standing at the gate and the trumpet is blown, you're absolutely afraid, right? He says, "Is a trumpet blown in the city and the people are not afraid?" Absolutely no. He says, "Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it?" You know what he's done? He's put two rhetorical questions back to back. If one's no, then the other has to be no. If one's yes, then the other has to be yes. If the people are afraid when the trumpet is blown, then the destruction that comes to the city must be by the hand of God himself. Oh my goodness, can the prophet really say that? What he said in that moment is that the Lord was using this calamity in the nation of Israel and Judah. He was using the calamity to bring this on the city, to show them the error of their way. In other words, God had a distinct purpose for the evil that was about to befall them. Don't you think there were some faithful folks there that day? Obviously, the nation as a whole had turned its way away from God, but don't you think there was one or two, just a few folks that were there that were trying to do the right things, and they were going to bear out the consequences of the evil, and yet the prophet says, God is in control. He has all of this in his tool belt. All these things are being worked out according to a definite plan. You say, well, I don't know what to do with that truth. Well, I would suggest to you two things this morning. First of all, we take confidence because God is in control. You cannot really understand what God is doing in the midst of these truths without going back to where we began with last week, and that is that God is a good God. That God doesn't do things to me that do not bring about my good and his great, his glory. And so therefore, God is a good God, and if he's in complete control, then I can have all the confidence. Though the world around me be shaking, I can have all the confidence, not in my ability to handle the situation, but in God's greatness. Second of all, we hold fast and we're not despaired in such moments, because in the darkest of nights, we know that God is in control and at work for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. What a radical thought this morning. What a radical thought that I'm espousing. We've got Mr. Sharp with us this morning, director of oncology. We had a discussion a couple of weeks ago. Didn't have this in my notes, but since you're here, I'll pick on you. What a radical thought that God could use cancer in your life for your good. What a radical thought that God could use evil and calamity and make you better for it. How do we understand evil as Christians? Three things. First of all, We recognize that evil is the direct result of a sinful world that we live. It's just a part of the creation now. In natural chaos, when tornadoes happen, God is not culpable, it's a result of sin. And also in the ramifications of man's moral responsibility, sometimes people are going to make choices that have effects on you. And by the way, we know this to be true. Anybody's insurance rates go up after Hurricane Katrina? Now, nothing happened in your house, but the insurance has to have money, right? There is a ramification of something that happened over here on you. First thing we do as Christians is we recognize that evil is ultimately not God's intention or plan. God created the world perfect. Man brought evil into the world. Second of all, we use evil as the lens by which we see the glory of God more clearly. You see, without the bad days, I could never really know what the good days are. Without some of those difficult moments in life, I would miss the glory of Christ. I would miss his purposes and plans. And third, we see behind evil the good purposes of God and trust in his character because he is in control. Such a truth is difficult, I know. It may even seem like it's nothing more than philosophy, but the next time something happens and you encounter it in life, you're going to be faced with a decision of how to respond to that difficulty, that evil. On the one hand, you can say, well, it was bad luck. Or you can say, it's not really real, I've just made it up, it's an illusion. Or you can say, God, I don't know what you're doing, but I do know this, you're in control. And whatever you're doing, help me to see your glory in Christ Jesus. That response is the most hopeful and leaves man without despair. Was God in control the day the events unfolded at Columbine? You betcha. Do I have all of my answers to all the questions that might exist around that? Or does the family have all of the answers to those questions? No. Because Paul says, now we look dimly into a mirror, into a fog glass. But one day, we'll see clearly. As he would affirm in Romans 8, I reckon that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed unto me. What you will see in Christ Jesus is so much greater than any difficulty that we find in this world. Isn't that hopeful? All right, it is for me. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you for the day. Thank you for the opportunity to even have difficult discussions like this. Help us not to be afraid. Help us not to be dismayed in the midst of some of the most difficult circumstances of life. Help us not to lose our heart, but rather help us to find our confidence in you. Indeed, this morning, you are a good God, a gracious God. And even behind the most difficult of things in life lie your good purposes. This morning, you want to radically transform your people. Sometimes, in order to transform your people, you have to take us through some very difficult and daunting days. In a congregation this size, there's some folks here that have some hurt, some problems, many of them probably unspoken and unknown to anybody other than maybe their closest family. God, this morning what I pray is that a message like this with this truth will encourage and guide their heart to take refuge in you. Our responsibility in evil is not to explain it, not to understand it, but to seek after you, to love you. And if we'll do that, you promise you'll work all things out for our good and your glory. This morning, that is our heart's desire and prayer. May you be glorified. May you be magnified in Christ Jesus in this place. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. You respond as the Lord leads this morning.